Oh, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to actually be here physically with you in person for this service today, and hopefully we've been able to get our online presence up again as well for today. I'm wearing a headset as well as using a mic because the headset goes to the people online, and this mic is for you folks that are here in the sanctuary. So I'm going to read from a passage today, probably the most well-known passage of Scripture in the Bible, only because it gets read at just about every Christian wedding. And so anyone who's ever attended a Christian wedding will be familiar with this section of 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm going to read from a translation of the Bible. It's not the NIV, but it's a modern translation. It says, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." Now here's the part that I'd like to emphasize for this message today. "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me." And then it goes on, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Let's just bow for a moment of prayer as we look to the Word. Lord, bless this time that we share together today into this reflection on the subject of beliefs. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to welcome my colleague Julius and his wife Vera here this morning. I did not know they were coming. Julius is our longest serving clinical multi-faith chaplain other than me at Waypoint. I guess 15 years this year he's been doing work with us. And so some of you who have been around Waypoint will know him, probably want to greet them as you're leaving today. So I want to tell you a story to start out today that occurred when I was quite young with my grandmother, who was born in the mid-1800s. And this story occurs somewhere in the early 1960s when I was somewhere in the area of six or five or seven, somewhere in that general range, but it was to be an experience that would influence me for the rest of my life. Little did I know it at the time. What happened on this occasion is I was seated in the car behind her. My father was driving, and my grandmother, like many older women of that time, used to get her hair treated with this kind of bluish purple tint. You don't see it anymore. Nowadays, people are bold with their purple and their blue. But back then, it was just kind of like a tinting. And she had it coiffed so that it looked like she had a great big, giant ball of cotton candy on her head. And so I thought, I wonder if that feels as soft and sticky as cotton candy does. So I reached up and I touched her hair, and she turned around and very sharply said to me, "Don't touch my hair. It's full of hairspray and it will cut your fingers." And so I remember when she said that, looking down and checking my fingers, and they were fine, thankfully. I was a bit of a worrywart when I was a kid. And I fully did believe her when she said that. In fact, I believed it so fully that it wasn't till I was around 12 years old that I realized that she was lying to me. Now, think me gullible if you like, and you have every reason to believe that I probably was. I probably was far too trusting when I was young with people that I thought I could trust not to lie to me, including my great-grandmother at the time. And I often ended up, because of that, experiencing a few consequences to my gullibility from trusting people that I thought I could trust. And things can quickly go south when you reason things out like a child and never learn to put the childish ways of childhood behind you. So that was this background lesson that was turning in my experience that was to affect the way that I looked at a lot of things throughout my life going forward. So as many of you know, I was raised Catholic, and I took my Catholic faith very seriously. I was no casual Catholic. I knew my catechism spot on. In fact, I still do. I still read Catholic theologians. I have my favorites. There's a lot of really good Catholic theologians, and I've made peace with my Catholic background. I think it did contribute some positive things to me. When I was very young, I aspired to the Dominican order, mostly because of the singing nun. Anybody born in the 60s probably would remember the singing nun, you know, singing Dominic. And so that made me fascinated with Dominic. And the first research I did on a biblical, or I should say a theological character when I was in seminary was on Dominic, because nobody writes about him and I wanted to know more. So that's what I did. Anyway, the teachings of the church were not casual or optional in my mind. They were kind of a conduit straight to the mind of God and the expectations God had for us. And one of those expectations that I understood very clearly was to make a confession before I went to communion if I had committed a mortal sin prior to that. So those of you who are Catholic, probably who have been Catholic, need no explanation around that. But for those of you who don't really know how this works in the Catholic Church, they have three main categories for sin in Catholicism. First of all, there is the venial sin, which is the lesser sin of omission, or low impact sins. Like when I was young, one of the things they talked to us about a lot, I went to Catholic school and the nuns would talk to us about impure thoughts, and that was never really fully amplified. You know, this is what an impure thought is. But in my mind, you know, if I looked at a girl and smiled at her and liked her, and you know, maybe felt like I would like to take that a little further with her, that meant I was committing a sin, a venial sin. A mortal sin, on the other hand, is the type that you might commit if you do a big sin, like missing Mass on Sunday when you're not sick, because you're not allowed to miss. If you miss and you don't have a good reason, that's a mortal sin. Or if you steal, that's a mortal sin, because it's very intentional. And you know, if you actually follow through on a sexual thought and do something with somebody that you should not be doing, that would be a mortal sin as well. And the thing about a venial sin is that when you die, all of those things you did by omission weren't aware that you'd actually offended God. You'd go to purgatory and you'd spend a few dozen years there, and you'd get those sins burned off, and then you could go to heaven. It's like sin is a big deal in Catholic theology. You cannot go into God's presence with sin on your soul. So keep this in mind, that even if you weren't aware you sinned, you do have to spend time getting taken care of that in purgatory. And some of the things you could do as a Catholic is you could make sacrifices, like donate money or say prayers for a particular person who's in purgatory, so you could lessen their time there. So during the Middle Ages, when they talked about indulgences were, you know, people would pay those because they could actually, if they had enough money, buy somebody's time out of purgatory. So if it was a mortal sin and you went to confession, and mortal sins you're generally aware of, not like a venial sin, if you confess them, then you're good to go. And so you could even murder someone, and if you confess it, you're better off than if you commit a venial sin and didn't know it, because that gets completely purged when you go to confession and you confess it, which is why the Cosa Nostra or the Mafia usually are very close in their faith to God, because it's a good way to take care of all the things that they know that are not such a great thing to be doing, cared for. Now, the final category, and I've got a reason for sharing this with you, and I'll get to it briefly in a moment. The third category is a sacrilege. And that is a mortal sin on steroids. And that is reserved for those times when you really blow it in a way that a confession to a priest cannot help you. So if you commit one of these, you can't just go to the priest and get forgiven for this. This is a bishop's thing. You've got to get to the bishop and confess this. And going to communion with a mortal sin on your soul is one such sacrilege of which I was aware, and was probably the one mortal sin that could turn into a sacrilege for a young Catholic guy like me the easiest. And commit one I did on one fateful Saturday by losing my temper with my older brother, who used to really needle me a lot. And I found the creative way of condemning him to hell, using God's name very profoundly and directly in a way that I knew qualified as in vain. So imagine my concern the next morning when I went to Mass with my folks, and I knew that if I didn't take communion, they were going to ask why, and then I was going to have to say, well, I did this, and that's the reason I wasn't going to communion. I had to decide, did I fear God more than my dad? And you all, a lot of you know my dad, and he's such a horrible human being. You know, such a scary person. But at the age I was, he scared me quite a bit in that regard. So I went, and with full awareness of my problem, I boldly walked up to the queue and profaned the body of Jesus by eating and swallowing him whole. Now, that's the teaching of Catholicism, that the Eucharist is literally the body and blood of Jesus, whether it looks like bread and wine or not. So you really can't do that because you're taking Jesus himself into you, into this impure, unholy place. And as I've already explained, God will not allow a person with sin to enter into his presence according to Catholic theology. 3 years later, still tortured by that very hot hell that awaited me, after piling on Sunday after Sunday of ongoing sacrilege, I wound up in St. Joseph's Hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with upper and lower GI tests. And the humiliation of a proctologic exam. If you've never had one of those, I don't recommend it. No. Not fun at all. And I ended up there for one reason and one reason only. I believed what my Catholic instruction taught me. My beliefs had an impact on my gut and on my entire existence. So belief, my friends, are not neutral. They have the power to alter our lives. So we have to be careful that what we believe is believed with responsibility. And that's what I would really like to talk about today, how beliefs impact everything. And I'm not going to talk about specific theological beliefs per se. I will reference a couple just so I can make my points. Because I know that beliefs are as varied as the people that there are in the world who have them. Even in this room, you know, we might share common lanes around theology, but each person has somewhat different thoughts about those same very things, and there are lots of explanations for even the things you think are the most dogmatic and certain aspects of our theology. There are other opinions, and people have to make choices around whether they believe this or that. So I want to dramatize another personal experience I had that will help to illustrate the point. Because, as I said, you know, ideas are a dime a dozen. People are going to believe what they're going to believe, and those things have to more profoundly in some way get connected to beliefs about God, and we all have to make our own peace with those things and do our own work theologically, and I fully respect that. So if what I'm saying to you today doesn't make a whole heck of a lot of sense for you, I can accept that. I'm not expecting you to have my experience, but I want to share mine so you can see the main reason why I'm sharing this today. So, I have three ways of examining beliefs that help me choose the right beliefs based on some of those experiences that I've just shared. And these are questions that are innate with me. But they do color every time I'm asked to believe something. Because believe it or not, we all have to choose to believe something when a position of some sort is required. And not every kind of question is a question like that. I can be blissfully neutral on the question of whether it's better to live in Midland, Penetang, the surrounding area. You know, that's an opinion. It's based on my own experience. I don't have to have an opinion on that. Penetang, by the way, I've lived in both places. But anyway, it's an opinion that a person can hold based on their own experience. Now, if I said capital punishment, That's a belief that requires us to know what we think once we know the question exists. A lot of people don't think about it. They don't know there's a question. But once you know that there's an implication that people can either be killed when they commit offenses or given life in prison, and you're attaching some kind of a moral question to that, to say that it is not our business is to say it is morally acceptable by default. When we choose not to take a position on capital punishment, when we know that it's something that happens, being neutral is throwing our weight behind, this is okay. I can turn a blind eye to this and sleep well at night. And I'm not saying whether you should or you shouldn't. That's not my point. I've been back and forth on that topic several times in my own life, so if you've had to wait, work it through, I certainly get that. But caring one way or the other is deciding you are okay with people being killed, and that is my point. And that is based on a belief about the acceptability of taking a human life as punishment. So that is a belief that we have. Is it okay? Is it not okay? Governments disagree on this. No airtight proof is going to be able to be offered one way or the other. And we start going down that road. You know, there are lots of literature that says one or the other is actually truth with a capital T. Sorry for the pun there, capital T. But the rightness or wrongness of it is an opinion. That's my point. It's just one moral question. Our beliefs provide meaning when we associate them with ourselves. So I've been asked to believe many things in my life as a Christian, as probably you have as well. Many answers have been given me, some with the association of dogma and some with the association of doctrine. Sometimes when I was a Catholic, other times when I was just about anything else, and you know, those of you who've known me like Ken and Judy and a few others will know that that's something, you know, that's kind of followed me throughout my life, been a journeyman when it comes to faith. But here are the three correctives that I like to apply to answer some authority out there wants me to believe. The first one is, if I believe this is true, what am I saying God is like? The second one is, if I believe this is true, what am I saying I am like? And the third one is, if I believe this is true, what am I saying about you? Or what am I saying you are like? So to the first question, if I believe this is true, what am I saying God is like? It stands on the principle that there is not a single theological belief that does not say something about the character of God. So all good theology begins with the character of God. Every piece of theology that we believe says something about who God is. The very word theology in Greek is a combination of theos, that's how you pronounce it in Greek, theos, or and logos, meaning saying or word or discourse, depending on the context. So theology is about what God says. And as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, things don't just get said. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if God hath said, it's not just being said, it's being expressed from the heart of God. So when we believe God hath said, we are saying something about who God is at the same time. We're saying God values this. So it's not neutral in any sense. We're saying something about God when we choose to believe something. So to give an example of my own journey, and I'm going to go back to the third area of Catholic doctrine. There is heaven and hell, of course. Then there's purgatory, which is kind of a neutral spot where you can get your venial sins burned off. But they have this other category, also not appearing in Scripture, called limbo. And limbo is a place where unbaptized children or people who lack the ability to make decisions go if they are to die, if they die unbaptized. So they don't go to purgatory and they don't go to hell. Because they have original sin on them, you see. You have to get original sin washed away, and that's what Catholic doctrine says baptism is for. It washes away original sin. So if you don't get that done, you can't go into God's presence because God is holy, and sin is not allowed in God's presence. So you go to this place that's kind of heaven-like, but God is not there, and you get to live a fairly comfortable existence for eternity without God. and that's limbo. So, I had to ask myself, once I was old enough to start understanding the implications of these categories, if I believe that God will not allow an unbaptized baby into heaven, but relegates that innocent child to limbo, then what am I saying God is like? So that was my question. If I believe that is true, that doctrine actually reflects the heart of God, what am I saying God is like? And so for me, and again, people have to weigh this themselves, if the standard God uses to exclude people from the kingdom is whether or not some water was splashed on their head, what am I saying God is like? If God set that standard, it says that there's something about having that happen that God deems to be important, and then that says something about God. So in this case, what we have here, by my guess, is a child without agency being penalized eternally for not meeting a standard that the parent or some other adult failed to meet. So it wasn't their standard. They didn't ask to be born. They had no choice in the matter of existence. But as a result of somebody else's failure, they're not allowed to enter God's presence because God is so holy, he will not allow sin in his presence. That's the belief. So the baby stuck with original sin and outside God's pleasure forever. So I had a little difficulty believing that reflected the kind of God that is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13 in that passage that I read. So I dismissed the idea of limbo being, since it's an unbiblical place anyway, a concept that really made any sense. It was more theological mumbo jumbo to explain other doctrines that need to be covered because of the idea that God cannot allow sin in his presence ever, period. And you'll have to decide for yourself whether that makes sense for you. All beliefs that we have should be measured by what believing them says about God. And a good place to begin, and this is where it has been an ongoing experience for me throughout my entire life, is I look at what I'm believing based on what doctrines I'm accepting, and asking myself what those beliefs would say about God if they are true. So I started with me. And that's what I'm inviting everyone to do. Look at your own beliefs through the lens of, if what I'm saying and believing about God is true, what is God really like based on that? I'll tell you, there was a point in my life when I figured out that the God I was worshiping more closely resembled Idi Amin or Adolf Hitler than Jesus Christ, and that was a problem for me. So anyway, that's my journey. So theological beliefs aside, because they are a can of worms and everybody has to work these things out for themselves, but here's where I had to start thinking about them. What do your beliefs about the homeless or refugees or drug addicts or racialized individuals or Muslims or Jews or the liberals or conservatives or LGBTQ2+ people or the Pentecostals or the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the incarcerated, or the mentally ill. You can name the group. What do your beliefs about those individuals and those people say about God? Because as soon as you believe something as a Christian, you are saying something about what God is like. And I believe that's what Jesus was trying to say when he said, "We are the light on a hill." You know, that's reflected light. The light of God is supposed to reflect from us, and we're not supposed to put a bushel basket over that light. We're supposed to let it shine brightly. And because someone under influence could be listening and deciding what God really looks like according to you, and some of those people could very well be your own kids. If you have kids that are young enough to hear what you're saying and listen to what you're believing, some of them might be your own kids. Certainly had to work through that in what I believed with mine. So the second corrective I like to use is, if I believe this is true, what am I saying I am like? And I believe this is an important question because of the ease with which it is dismissed often as unimportant. Because often as a Christian, what we're told, is that if God hath said, that settles it. So if it's a something God is telling us we must do, no, you don't add any moral reasoning to that. If God hath said, that's the end of it. Doesn't matter whether it's good or kind or praiseworthy, if that's the case. Did God say it? That's the bottom line. And it became important to me once I realized how often, once we determine what God has said, the impact on us is not question. For example, and I have my own history with this. Those of you who were around when I was pastoring this church back in the early 80s might remember a couple of occasions because I was in my early 20s back then and hadn't really worked out a lot of these questions. But there are a number of groups, including the BIC, who would practice what is called shunning. Everyone familiar with shunning, the principle of shunning? And not a lot of BIC do this in the way some other groups do it with impunity. But if someone does something of which the group disapproves, that person can be read out. So you lose your opportunity to be part of the fellowship because you've broken ranks with the faithful of whatever group that is. And this really amounts to a public shaming as a remedy. It's an attempt to try to get somebody to knuckle under to the expectations of the group because they're placed outside of the group. You know, it's like people being sent out of the camp in the Hebrew scriptures. You know, you do this and you know, you're outside the camp. And that's why a scapegoat had to go out. It's supposed to be a symbol of Jesus to redeem those sins. Well, a lot of scapegoated people were shunned in various groups. And, you know, On one occasion, we had a church event, and a relative of mine, back in the days when everybody saw this as a horrible thing, poured a can of beer into an empty Coke can and was drinking beer during the church event, and I caught wind of it, and that relative of mine wasn't seeing the communion table for the next 3 months. I'm not proud of that. But I thought it was the right thing to do. It was difficult to hold a relative accountable. But yeah, God hath said, this is what you do. I checked with the bishop. He agreed. I checked with the board. They agreed too. So this is what we did. The whole direction of my life shifted when I realized what continuing my ministry would mean to me when I applied these things to my last pastorate before I moved back here to take this role at Waypoint. So I'm going to tell you that story so you can see why I'm saying, what does this say about me? If I believe this is true, what am I saying I am like? So it was Christmas. We had a wonderful Christmas season that year. It was 1998, I believe. And at our Christmas Eve service, three things happened. One, there was a young lady who had become pregnant out of wedlock, had a young guy, attended Akron University to get a degree in drama. And so she had not been a part of the church for the entire time it was there between 93 and 98 at this time. And so when she came back to town, I approached her and said, you know, we're doing this children's program, as we often do and as you do here. Your drama skills might be very helpful to these kids. Would you like to kind of lead this program? And she accepted, and she did a great job with it, by the way. The kids loved it. That was one thing. We also had a guy who was the son of two of our professors of missions at Ashland Seminary that had gone as a missionary to YWAM in the Netherlands. Youth with a Mission, very popular mission organization. He had hair down to here because he was working in the red light district. It was really kind of funny. He told me when he was a kid, his parents were coming back from Africa and landed in the Netherlands, and they went down to the red light district, and he says, I looked up in the window, and here's this half-naked woman looking at me through the glass. He says, I said, right then and there, I need to be a missionary in the Netherlands. Anyway, he came back as a missionary to the Netherlands, and he led the music that night. The third thing was that we had a number of children read something as part of that drama. And one of the children came from a poorer family in the congregation and did not read very well. And so she stumbled through her lines, and you know, people had to help her get them done and all of that. And so that was Christmas Eve, 1998. So, Monday following this, or whatever day was the first one we came back after the break, we had our worship committee meeting, as we always did, and we were looking at this service. And I was told three things during this service. First one was, how could you let that harlot lead the children? That one bothers me, sorry. So I answered that, how I did that and why, including the fact her parents are in this congregation. They would be very offended to hear you say that. Secondly, how could you let that hippie lead the music? I had relatives here. I was embarrassed at the way he looked up there. I said, you do realize he's a missionary to the Netherlands, you know, with YWAM, working with youth. That hair is there for a reason. He's trying to relate. Not something any BIC pastors ever do, right? And then finally, they said, why would you let a kid who can't read, read? And I said, did you notice she had like 10 relatives? I didn't realize I'd be this emotional about that, but this is what happened next. I went like this, and I said, that's it. This is over. And they thought I meant the meeting, but I went home and resigned. Because I had spent, at that point, 5 years working with this group, and if that's how they interpreted an event like that, this was not the place for me. Because if I believe that is true, what does that say about me? What does that say about my own moral character? My priorities, my attitude towards marginalized groups, or just about anything at all? Because we will resemble what we think God is like. And so our moral conscience should help us consider our views of God. Sorry, I'm just going to get through this piece here. I guess because it had such a profound impact on my life going forward, that was my last permanent pastoral charge. I left pastoral ministry following that and decided I was taking another tack. I did do a couple of interim pastorates for other congregations who were looking for something, but that was it for me. Finally, the last one is, if I believe this is true, what am I saying about you? So when I was a young Catholic, some of you might relate to this, I thought if you weren't a Catholic, you were going to hell. That's just the bottom line. You know, you're Catholic, you get to go to heaven. You're not Catholic, you're done. That included a lot of my relatives on my dad's side who happened to almost all be Baptists, because my grandmother on my father's side was a Baptist. And so I had a lot of relatives who were like that. I remember Dave Webster saying when he was young that they'd walk home from school and all the kids who went to Burkeville would say, Catholic, Catholic, go to hell. Protestant, Protestant, ring the bell. And all the Catholic kids who were coming from the Catholic schools would say, Catholic, Catholic, ring the bell. Protestant, Protestant, go to hell. This was kind of the ritual of the day. Some of you might remember that. And, you know, these relatives of mine who were Baptist, including my grandmother, such a kind and great woman, I loved them all in a fashion, you know, that children might feel about their relatives, but I did not at that time see them as equals to me, who had any inside track on God's favor, because I was a Catholic, and that's what Catholic doctrine taught me, and I believed it. When I became an evangelical at the age of 16, and by the way, that experience I told you about the proctology examination really helped me to change my religious beliefs. Yeah, I thought I need to find a way of to be forgiven for my mistakes without having to go through this again. So I thought now that if you weren't an evangelical, you were going to hell. Because if you're not an evangelical, you didn't say the magic prayer. You didn't ask Jesus to be your personal savior. And to me, anyone who hadn't done that yet, they were at best an outreach project requiring some enlightening from me. And that was kind of my MO when I was younger, that, you know, I carried the truth and everybody else had to kind of align with it. And so when I changed my thinking, I came and told you what you should be thinking too. I burnt a few bridges back then before I came to my senses, most of them with my own relatives. And I can tell you now that the person you see before you cares nothing about what anyone else thinks of my beliefs. Because I'm the one who has to live with them. And not only that, I really don't much care what you believe either, because you have to live with them. What others believe, though, is something that does concern me when they are impacted by what I believe. And I might be concerned about it if what you're believing is impacting someone negatively as well. And I do care that we all consider what we are believing and how that impacts others around us. That's the point. We have to consider if our beliefs are having a positive impact, light on a hill kind of thing, or some other kind of negative impact on those around us. I care about how my beliefs and yours are engaging the rest of the world. I care, as a believer in God, what my beliefs tell me about you. So I know that as a clinical multi-faith chaplain, but before, even if I wasn't, I am pleased to have good friends whose take on theology is nothing close to mine, whether they're Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Jew, traditional, indigenous, Sikhs, you name it. I do not worry what people believe about God if how they engage others looks quite godlike to me. You know, kind, merciful, respectful of others. Like, it just makes sense to me, if that's true, that God cares more about whether people practice compassion, kindness, generosity, more than whether or not they happen to turn around three times and spit in the prescribed way. Doesn't that say something better about God than any reliance on a dogmatic belief of some kind of doctrine? It starts with, what kind of God do we worship, and what does that God expect of me to be? So faith is a responsibility, and what we believe matters, because what we think says something to others about God and us, and ultimately how we think about them. So our beliefs are not neutral, particularly if the beliefs we have happen to be very self-centered or unkind. Our beliefs are important and embody one of the three virtues that 1 Corinthians says are the things that are going to remain. And when all the rest has been burned away, all of our ideas, faulty and otherwise, and we all have some of those, what's going to remain, according to the 1 Corinthians passage, is faith, hope, and love. They're what we would call the abiding virtues of the normal Christian life. And faith and hope are important, but what most reflects God, and what we have to keep in mind, and what Jesus said more clearly than any other thing, the most important thing is love. That's what reflects God. Sorry for the emotional middle of this. Yeah. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do believe you are a good and loving God who sees the confusing mess of thinking and theology that us human beings down here need to work through. Thank you for being gracious with us. Help us to be gracious with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.